the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, which is the flagship seminary of the Southern Baptist Convention in Louisville, Kentucky. He comes highly recommended by many, many people who have heard him preach over the years. He isn't just an academic, but he is a preacher of the Word, and we're so grateful to have him here, and we want to welcome you and the Lord's blessing on you as you minister to us from his Word.
Thank you, Tony. Thank you for the invitation to come and be here, and thank you very much for being here this evening. It's always a delight to be with God's people around the country and other places, and there is an immediate and wonderful fellowship that we have when we know Christ and we understand the absolute necessity of forgiveness of sins through him and the grace of God that has come to us in the giving of his beloved Son. And so the fellowship that we share immediately in those things that are most important, those things that are eternal, those things that transcend all cultural interests, gives us a fellowship that will last beyond these years into days without end. Amen. Amen. And it's always a delight to be able to deal with the Word of God. When I teach at seminary, of course, I don't always get to do that. I try to open my classes with a passage of Scripture and fight hard to resist the temptation to do an exposition of it, because I'm there to teach church history and historical theology and have to spend most of my time doing that. But the Word of God is wonderful. It is the thing that we're all there for. Everything that we do in a seminary setting is subservient to the task of the local church, and that is the proclamation of the Word. And so when I'm teaching church history, I try to bear that in mind. I try not to think that I'm just trying to make historians out of them, though I don't think that's a bad thing to be. And it certainly helps to understand something about the historical background and of interpretations of Scripture and doctrine. But that is subservient to the task of the interpretation of Scripture and the preaching of it. And so I try to bear in mind that we're moving toward that, to make these persons who are preparing for various aspects of gospel ministry careful and passionate and earnest expositors of truth from the Word of God. So every time I get an opportunity to try to do that among God's people, I like to do it, and I do appreciate your allowing me to come. The topic, of course, that we're dealing with tonight is a topic that the whole book is about. There is a context for every verse that is an immediate context, we might say, that's built upon the grammar of the language, that's built upon the particular occasion that it was written and the place that the author is in his argument. Because the gospel confronts us in time and space and history, and these books are written in order for us to understand how the gospel relates to specific situations. And so we understand an immediate context, then we understand a larger context, perhaps of a whole book. But then the context of every verse and of every paragraph in Scripture is the entire revelation of God, and that comes to focus upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we can preach a message out of Scripture and do it without drawing the attention of those who hear to Christ, we've missed the point. If we can preach a message and it would be just as palatable to a irreligious, I'll get in trouble here in just a minute, but I don't think all members of the Kiwanis clubs are irreligious. That's not my point. But if you could do it at a Kiwanis club and it'd be completely inoffensive to the most irreligious person there, if you can do it and it would be just a nice moral lesson for someone at a religious assembly that is not Christian, then you've missed the point. The text is leading us to Christ always. Now, there are some texts, of course, that are much more focused upon the finality of Christ, and those are the ones that lead us to see that that's what the whole Bible is about. And tonight I want us to look at a passage of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 1 that I think establishes this for us about as clear as any place, and it's out of the truths that we find in this passage that I want to build the messages for this week. I'll preach one message on this, one message on Ephesians 1, one message on John chapter 1, and then a message out of the book of Colossians for the conference messages. The Lord willing, unless my mind changes about something, that's my plan now. Brother Scott prayed, and he prayed my sermon a while ago, so it'll do us good to hear this a couple of times, but let me draw your attention to the reading of God's Word, Hebrews chapter 1. I'm reading out of the New American Standard Bible. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, or just literally in a Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For, to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they all will become old like a garment, like a mantle. You will roll them up like a garment. They will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Let's have prayer together. Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would take our minds and our hearts and open us to see that which you teach us in this passage of Scripture. We thank you for the graciousness of your revelation, and we thank you, if possible, even more deeply for the graciousness of the content that it shows us, that there is a Redeemer who has worked out a complete salvation, and he is working in order to grant his people that salvation. Bless us with this knowledge and a love for this truth tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. The Christianity is a Trinitarian religion. The God that exists is a God who is a triune God, Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit. He did not become that at some point along the way by an act of the will, but he has always existed as a Trinitarian being. That's who God is. And God reveals his essence to us, and he reveals his personalities to us and his internal relations to us in Scripture. Now, the way in which he reveals his internal relations to us is sometimes not as expansive and not as detailed as the way in which he reveals what we might call the external relations that he has. We learn both of these in Scripture, how God operates, in a sense, within himself in eternity, why the Father is Father, why the Son is Son, why Spirit is Spirit. But if we spent too much time with that, or if the Bible spent too much time with it, it would absolutely stagger us with the infinite excellence of it, with the wonder of it. We would begin to, even the Spirit himself seeking to reveal that to those of us who have such cloudy minds, would begin to move into things that would so astound us that we would simply throw up our hands and say we cannot understand it, because it truly is incomprehensible. We will spend an eternity investigating the beauty and the wonder of that internal relationship. So the biggest way, the most profound way in that for us in which we have this reality of the Trinity revealed to us is in what we might call the external relationships or the economic relationships that we have in this world. The three major ones that we find are creation, how Father, Son, and Spirit operate in creation, providence, how Father, Son, and Spirit operate in providence, and redemption, how Father, Son, and Spirit operate in redemption. And it is understanding the work of the Father in redemption, the work of the Son in redemption, and the work of the Spirit in redemption that we begin to understand more about the peculiarities of each of these persons of the Trinity. So that when we pray and when we worship, our worship is enriched and our praise is enriched as we are able to attribute by God's revelation specific things in each of these areas of operation to the right persons within the Trinity, while at the same time realizing that in every one of these operations, though one may be more characteristic of one person than another, all three are always involved. And so it is in this passage of Scripture. We have a heavy emphasis in this passage of Scripture upon the work of the Father and the work of the Son. But of course, with the implicit understanding that the exposition that this writer of the Hebrews gives of how the Father regards the Son is an exposition that is revealed by the Holy Spirit, as he quotes mostly the Psalms in helping us understand this. But this is a passage in which the writer is seeking to show, perhaps mostly to Hebrew Christians, out of their own perceptions of what the spiritual world is like, just why we should see in the Lord Jesus Christ the final revelation of God and the culmination of the eternal purpose of God. We see in this passage of Scripture a real teaching that when God is revealing Himself to us, His final word and His final act is spoken and done for us in Christ. Now, the Jewish people to whom he's writing probably had a high and exalted view of angels. They knew that angels operated in the Old Covenant. They saw angels operative not only in issues related to revelation and issues related to the giving of the law. They saw angels operative in revealing the future. They see angels speaking to Daniel in some of the latest books of the Old Covenant. Angels play a prominent place, and they had come to exalt angels and to think that perhaps angels were somehow even worthy of our reverence. And so in this very first chapter, the writer of Hebrews is trying to say, even as exalted as angels are, even though these beings see the face of God, even though they deliver messages to us, even though when they speak, we can understand that the word they speak is absolute, and the word they speak is to be believed, and the word that they speak is something that can be punished. If we disobey it, we can be punished. If you see how exalted angels are, and if you see how beautiful and powerful angels are, let me show you some passages of Scripture that will take your mind away from angels and put them on the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is superior to angels. In fact, it is even perhaps a reduction of the kind of vocabulary that we should use simply to say he is superior to angels, because not only is he superior to angels, he is equal with the Father in all of his attributes, in his understanding, in his actions. And so the writer invites us to consider just how glorious and how powerful and how wonderful the Lord Jesus Christ is, so we will know what a privilege it is to be saved by Him and how secure our relationship to God is when we see that God has endeavored to save us and has indeed saved us by a Son, the one who is His eternal Son, the one who is His eternal beloved one. So the writer introduces us with this idea that God is a revealing God. God has spoken long ago to the fathers and prophets in many portions and in many ways. It was necessary for him to do this because not any one individual prophet could contain the full revelation of God. And there was no particular aids that could embrace all that God was going to reveal to prepare the way for his Son. So God had to speak through many prophets. He spoke through Moses. He spoke through Joshua. He spoke through David. He spoke through Isaiah, he spoke through Jeremiah, he spoke through Ezekiel, he spoke through all those that we call the minor prophets. One would take a portion of Revelation that perhaps was obscure in their own time, and it would become clearer in a later revelation. A promise that was given in one age would become more powerful, perhaps fulfilled or added to in the next generation. And there was a buildup of these prophecies, and many ways they came. They came through fire, they came through whispering, they came through earthquakes, they came through famine, they came through plagues, they came through verbal speaking, they came through with the finger of God himself writing many portions, many ways throughout the Old Testament, many prophets. God was gracious in telling them who he was and preparing their minds and their hearts for a redeemer in giving them a law that would show at once his righteousness and show their unrighteousness and prepare them for the reception of one who would come and bring in righteousness, the one who would be called the Lord, our righteousness. In many ways, God spoke. But then, even beyond these prophets that they had learned to admire, beyond these prophets that they had learned to see as spokesmen for God, the writer says, but in these last days he has spoken to us by someone who is qualitatively distinct from the prophets. The language here, most translations say, spoke to us in his son. But it actually does not have his there, because the purpose of the writer is simply to show that whereas he spoke to prophets who are created beings, now he speaks in one who has the quality of a son. He has spoken to us in a son, not a prophet, but a son, one who shares his very nature. That's the point he's making, and that's what he goes on to argue. And so in these last days, he has spoken to us through a son, and by this, he's saying he has spoken, he has quit. That's all the speaking he has to do. Once the whole work of the Son is explained, that's all the speaking that God has for us. We cannot take any more than that. And he need not tell us anything more than that. Now, the necessity of this kind of setting forth the difference between the Son and the prophets, we can see perhaps pretty easily in the event when Simon Peter was on the Mount of Transfiguration and Moses and Elijah were there with Christ. Simon Peter, so overcome with this, when he sees it, he says, well, let's build three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for Jesus. And at that, the voice came out of heaven, and Moses and Elijah were taken away, and the voice says, this is my son. Hear him. Moses and Elijah have no place besides Jesus. Moses and Elijah have nothing to say when Jesus speaks. Moses and Elijah have no glory when the glory of Jesus is understood. Moses and Elijah have nothing else to do, we might say, comparatively speaking, with the purpose of God now that Christ has come. Grace and truth have come by Jesus Christ. In these last days, he has spoken to us by a son. And the point here, of course, is not that we're to throw away the rest of the revelation. The point is not that we're to throw away Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Isaiah and Jeremiah and the Psalms. The point is that now we can really understand those. Now we can blend those into a right grasp of who God is and what he's doing, because we have seen them in the light of the Son. We've seen them in the light of Jesus Christ, about whom all of those things were speaking. Now they are clear to us. In these last days, he has spoken to us by a son. Make it the business of your life to learn the scripture in such a way as is it constantly edifying you and informing you about who Jesus Christ is. If it does not lead you to Christ, then you're not understanding it. He has spoken to us through a son. Now, he begins to show us the importance of this, why it is he has spoken to us through a son. Now, the texts that follow after the first verse, verses 5 through 14, actually are sort of a scriptural exposition or a scriptural proof of the assertions that he makes in the first four verses. And so when he says here, he has spoken to us in a son, The exposition of that begins in verse 5 when he says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And again, 'I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me.'" Now, if we look at the progress of these verses in 5 through 13, we see that there is a chronological arrangement of the Father's relationship to the Son. This is a continued exposition of the Father's recommendation to us of the Son. The Father is pointing us to the Son, even as it did on the Mount of Transfiguration. "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." To us, he says here in Hebrews, he says, "This is my Son. Hear him. I'm recommending to you that you come to me, that you know me, that you enjoy me, that you worship me through the Son. You cannot know me without knowing me through the Son." And this begins in eternity past. These are verses that talk about the relationship that is a loving and in one sense, an eternally willful relationship between Father and Son. The theologians in the past have called this the doctrine of eternal generation. The Father has always been Father. The Son has always been Son. And so this passage of Scripture that says, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you," is not talking about the birth of Christ or the conception of Christ in Mary. It's not talking about his appearance upon earth. This is talking about the eternal relationship that the Father has with the Son. It is, "You are my Son today. I have begotten you." Today in eternity is always. It never ceases to exist. He is eternally begotten of the Father. He is always the Son. He is always the one who is flowing out of the Father's love of his own attributes, the appreciation, the love, the delight that the Father has, we might say, that he has in being God. And that love and delight he has in being God is so profound and so full and so infinite and so excellent that his own enjoyment and his own love and his own desire for the manifestation of his attributes is itself another person that is the Son. And he has always coexisted with the Father. Always hearing this, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you. And I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." Now, these are passages taken out of the Old Testament, of course. One out of Psalm chapter 2, and one out of 2 Samuel. And these are applied by the writer of Hebrews in a Christological way. And so we're to understand that when he says in verse 2, he has spoken to us in a son, that the writer picks up these verses of Scripture and says, here is what the Father says about him. To which of the angels has he ever said this? "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." To which of the angels has he ever said, "I will be a father to him and he shall be a son to me"? Now, it is sort of an accident within the relationships of fathers and sons here that our sons come after us in time. But none of us would say that our sons are of a different nature from us. None of us would say that our children are somehow other than human. When we bear children, when we beget children, they share our nature. They're made in the image of God. They have mind. They make choices. They have creativity. They have affections. They're bullheaded. They're just like we are. It's only a manifestation of our createdness and our temporality that those that we beget come after us. But if God begets one in his own nature, then that one in his own nature shares everything that is an eternal and infinite attribute. Otherwise, it would be of a different nature and it would not be a begetting. So the writer is taking these verses that talk about the Father saying that he has begotten someone, "I have begotten you," that this one he has begotten shares his nature. That is why it is so profound that it says, in these last days he's spoken to us by a son. The prophets didn't know everything about God. They only know what they were told at that moment. The prophets could not manifest in their person the excellence of God. They were humans. They could have been smitten at any moment. But the one that he's revealed himself to and that through whom he's revealed himself in these last days is a son, not one created, but one who is begotten. So the writer is saying to us, look at what has happened. Look at the word you have now. It was in many ways, it was partial through many prophets who varied in their qualities in days past. But in these last days, he's spoken to one about and said, you are my son. I have begotten you. That's who the son is. He is of the nature of God. And when he comes and reveals God, he makes no mistake. And yet, the prophets didn't make a mistake when they spoke about Revelation, but he speaks out of his own knowledge. He speaks out of his own being. He speaks out of his own understanding of who he himself is and what his relationship to the Father is. His knowledge is unlimited of the Father. He has spoken to us now by a son. Well, the text goes on. It says, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. In verse 8, he begins his exposition of this. He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Now, how is he appointed the heir of all things? In what sense is this one who is a son, who shares the very essence of God, who is was with God in eternity, how is it he is appointed the heir of all things? Well, he is appointed the heir of all things because he was brought into the world for the purpose of loving righteousness and hating lawlessness and establishing a redemptive kingdom on that basis. You see, the writer has said in verse 6, again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. This one who is a son eternally, through whom he has spoken, came into the world for a specific purpose. There was something he did. He was with God in eternity. He has come into the world. Well, why has he come into the world? What has he done? He has come into the world that he might be appointed the heir of all things. Appointed in what capacity? Appointed as a redeemer, appointed as one who will rule righteously out of the capacity of being a redeemer. Of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The righteous scepter is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. He has appointed him the heir of all things by anointing him with the oil of gladness above his companions. Now, where do we see this operating? Well, we see it operating in all the life of Jesus. Throughout his life, he loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Throughout his life, he kept every command that the Father had given him. Throughout his life, he said, I'm not come to destroy the law and the prophets, I've come to fulfill them. Throughout his life, every demand of the law that was righteous and just and spiritual that was placed upon humanity came upon him as a human, and he kept it. And not only did he keep it out of some grudging sense of duty, he kept it as the delight of his life. He kept it as something that was joyful. He kept it as something that he loved to do because it was a manifestation of the righteousness of his Father. When the Jews came to accuse him of blasphemy and came to say that he was teaching things that were leading the people astray, he says, well, which of my actions are not reflective of my Father? Show me something I have done that is not consistent with the glory of my Father. And they could not show him anything. He delighted to do the will. We have on over in the book of Hebrews in the tenth chapter, beginning with verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, but there was no final redemption in them, and so God could take no final pleasure in them. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. The sacrificial system is taken away because it was sub-final. It could never wash away sins. But Christ saying, I have come to do your will, O God. He completed righteousness. He showed his hatred of lawlessness by dying under the wrath of God for sin. And he completely did it. That is done away. The second is established. And he has been appointed as heir of all things. He has won it out of his obedience. Out of his knowledge of the law, his love of the law, his obedience to the law, and his delight in doing the will of God. Therefore, this one who is his son, that condescended under the will of the Father to take to himself our nature and live in obedience, in delightful obedience to the law of God, he has been anointed with the oil of gladness above his companions. We're his companions. But Jesus is more glad. He's more glad about doing the will of God than any of us ever has been or will be in this life. He was just glad to do the will of God all the time. It made him happy. Even though he knew it was taking him to a cross, made him happy to do the will of God. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count this equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, made himself in the form of a servant. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death. Ah, yea, the death of the cross. Not just dying a natural death. It doesn't mean going just all the way and then finally when he dies a natural death, he was found to be perfectly obedient. No, a part of this whole stream of obedience all the way to death was this sacrificial substitutionary death of the cross. Because that is what he says, finally, I have come to do your will, O God. And in that, on the cross, he shows precisely what it means that he loved righteousness and hated wickedness. So he alone is the only one who can be appointed heir of all things. By natural right, he is the heir of all things because he created it. But by redemptive right in our nature, he is appointed a redemptive king over that kingdom that is coming. And so the scepter of his kingdom is a righteous scepter. And it is a scepter that shows forever. He is the one who loved righteousness. He is the one who hated lawlessness. He is the one, because of his obedience to the Father, has been anointed with the oil of gladness above all his companions. Where will you go if you do not go to Jesus? Where will you find righteousness if you do not find it in Jesus? Where will you find one who knows the law and loves the law? And has a righteousness according to the law and can give you that righteousness if you do not find it in Jesus? Where will you find anyone who can give you happiness in knowing God when you are by nature a child of wrath and hating God and having no fear of God before your eyes? There is one who is anointed with the oil of gladness, and you can be in him. So he was appointed the heir of all things. This one who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Well, he goes on to show us why this one is the one who is worthy in himself to be appointed the heir of all things, because he was not merely a human. He has already affirmed his sonship, and now he defends the reality that this sonship means that he is equal with the Father in all things, because all of the actions the Father did in creation and providence and redemption, he did through the Son. Isn't that what the text says? Through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, these are words that give us perhaps the strongest words that could ever be imagined in any human language, that there is one person who is equal in his nature and in his power and in his glory with another. They're two persons, but they share a nature in common. It says, is God creator? Well, everything that he created through Christ. Does God have glory that is ineffable, and glory that is infinite, and glory that is excellent? Everything that you can see and know about that glory, you'll find in Christ. He is the radiance of his glory. Is God one who is filled with righteousness? Is God one who is filled with justice? Is God one who is filled with love? Is God one who is filled with wisdom? Is God one who is truthful? All of these things you will find in Christ to the same degree that you will find in the Father, because he is the one who is the exact representation of his nature. Is God one who controls the winds and the waves and the seas? Is God one who not only created the world but causes all things to operate in such a way as they hold together? How does he do it? He does it through the power and the glory and the wonder and the wisdom of his Son. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Is God alone one who can redeem? Is God alone one who can take away sin, who can purify the sinful soul? Is God the only Savior? Did not Jonah learn salvation is of the Lord? Well, what does our text tell us? When he made purification for sins. Who can sit down as an equal with God? Who can be co-regent with him? Who can share the glory of his throne? Only one who knows the mind of God, who shares the glory of God, who shares the power of God, who has the truth of God, who has all of the same interest in the rule of his kingdom as God himself. And this one sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. But when he sat down having taken our nature, having loved righteousness, having hated wickedness, having made purification for sins. And so in the proof of this, our writer in verse 10 says, and applies these psalms in an amazing way to the Son, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. You are the Creator. They are mutable. You are immutable. They will all become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. He is providential. He is the one who controls it. When the time for the end of the world comes, who will do it? Christ will do it. He will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same. You are immutable. The writer later says, Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, forever. This one who took our nature, yet is an eternal person who is immutable and unchanging, because he already has all excellence that can neither decline nor increase, because it is infinitely excellent in itself. You are the same. Your years will not come to an end. You are eternal. And so he takes out of the Psalms, it proves all of these things that he's asserted here earlier in this. But you ought to be amazed at angels. Which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? There are no enemies to anyone except enemies of God. When the psalmist talks about the Lord dealing with his enemies, he's talking about deal with those persons who are enemies of your glory, of your purpose, of your righteousness. He is the only one whose enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. And he's the only one who is invited to come to the right hand of the Father. Well, what is the application of this? Well, the application is made by the writer himself. And just quickly, let's look at this. Chapter 2 says, for this reason, because of the fact that he has spoken to us finally through a son, because of the fact that this son shares the nature of God, and in his relationship with the world carries out all the functions of God in creation and providence, and finally, in that most glorious of all of his works, the one that we will spend eternity seeking to understand, redemption, because he is the one who has made purification for sins, because he is the one that is appointed heir of all things, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard so we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them both by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. If that which we have comes from one who is a son, if that which is preached in Christian pulpits, hopefully, all over the world, is a salvation that has come through a son, if it is one who had demonstrated in a final way what it means to love righteousness and hate wickedness, if he is the one alone who has fulfilled the law, and yet every violation of law will receive a just recompense, but he alone has fulfilled it, how will we escape if we neglect the purification for sin, the redemption, if we neglect the salvation that is in Christ? How do you know God? Do you know him as someone that is just, you feel is like generally benevolent in the world, and you use sort of generic terms about God, or like God will protect me, God will make something good come out of this? Well, if you use that language in the right way and you're talking about the triune God that has revealed himself in redemptive love in Christ, that's wonderful language to use. But if you do not have expressly in your heart, in your mind, in your affections, and in your trust that the one you're serving, the one that you are depending upon, the one you are trusting both in temporal matters and in eternal matters, is the one who has made purification for sins, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do not know God through Christ, then not out of any kind of special insight I have personally, not out of any haughty or arrogant desire to be peremptory in my statements or to make something that is on the basis of my authority, but out of the evidence that we have throughout the Word of God, if you do not know God through Christ, you do not know God. But you will meet him in judgment one day, and you will be judged in accordance with righteousness as seen in the redemptive work of Christ. May God, by his Holy Spirit, open minds and hearts to see the glory of Christ and the finality of Christ as the one who is a son. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus and how gracious you have been to us in giving us a son. And so, Lord, we ask for the work of your Spirit, who delights to glorify you, who delights to glorify the Son, who delights to take all the things of the gospel and all the things that Christ has done and make them real in the minds and hearts of sinners today. Lord, we pray that you would do that even now in the heart of someone who has never known the saving love of Christ. Do it for your glory, to demonstrate the certainty and the power of your saving grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.